So let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we just pause for a moment again this morning to thank you for your love for us and the many blessings you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for the opportunity we have today to look into your word. We'd ask that you'd guide and direct us that we might understand the truth and that we might be able to use it in our lives. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're looking at the subject of marriage. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, they go together. Verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, actually the word submit is not in that verse. It is implied. But if you go down just a little bit, you'll notice that it's used a little bit later. In verse 24, therefore as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. So the submission is involved here, and there's no question about that. Even in verse 22, it's involved, but it is not in the original text. Now, in order to understand marriage, we went back to the book of Genesis, and we're looking at the very beginning of Adam and Eve, and God created them, male and female. There was a distinction between the two. They were joined as one, and we know that they were given a command to replenish the earth, and that was a part of the process of bringing a man and woman together. But the woman was created to be a helper. And as I mentioned last week, a companion, one who stood alongside of her husband. There was a oneness in that marriage, and I think that's expressed in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll see that a little bit later on, that they were to be one, not two. And you'll see this morning, we'll see how that was divided and how what happened. In chapter 3, we have the story of the fall of man, the sin entering into the world. So if you want to turn back there, we're going to spend a little bit of time in there this morning. We see that not only did death enter, and certainly death is a consequence of the original sin of Adam in the garden, but there were also other participants in that, and the consequences of that sin upon not only the human race, but even in the spiritual world. God cursed the participants in that sin. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, we find that the serpent is cursed. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And we were out last night, and I asked some couples that were with us, what's the serpent appear to as? What does he appear as in this verse? Anyone want to take a guess? What is the serpent? Anyone? Well, you all know. Come on. Well, it's Satan, but how did he appear? As a what?
Snake.
As a snake, yes. And I thought about that the other morning. I was reading over that passage, and I thought, you know, what curse would there be upon the serpent, who is a snake, who crawled on his belly already? And he said, isn't that the way snakes get around, crawling on their belly? Well, that's part of it, but he's cursed. He says in verse 15, thou shalt go upon thy belly, or upon thy belly thou shalt go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I thought about that for a while, and I don't know what the serpent appeared to at that particular point. Because that doesn't seem like much of a curse for a snake to be on his belly, because that's the way he was all the time. And I said something to them yesterday, and they said, well, maybe they had feet at that point, and maybe there was a change, and that's possible. I also looked at Isaiah 14:29. Let me read it to you. Don't turn there. But it says, rejoice now, Philistia, because the rod of him that smote you is broken, and out of the serpent's root shall thou come forth as an adder, and the fruit of and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Now, if you get the picture, I don't know if this is true. We have a picture. As a matter of fact, I was listening to the radio on the way in. I don't know if you were listening to WDAC, but I got in just a few moments ago, and he was talking about the serpent. And he said the serpent is the devil. And I thought, well, that's true. But I think the serpent became an instrument in the devil's hand, in Satan's hand, to tempt Eve, and therefore the serpent was cursed. Certainly, excuse me, I still have this little cough that I'm wearing. But the serpent embodied apparently this serpent snake as appears, and that's what the word means, a snake or serpent. And the serpent in some way lost his ability to fly or to move and was placed on his stomach. Now, I don't know how that took place. It was suggested to me that I talk to Al Harding. Maybe Al would know a little bit more about that since he's into this, into creation and so on, and I might do that. But fiery flying serpent, it appears to me that there may have been wings on this individual. And by the way, Satan is not crawling around on his stomach. Right, and he's what, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may. He's not isolated or held back by his ability to move. He certainly moves to and fro throughout all the world, and that's not on his stomach, certainly. So apparently the serpent had part of this, and I don't know why I get off on all that. That doesn't have anything to do with marriage, but let's move on very quickly. Whatever the original form was, the serpent became a tool which Satan used to tempt Eve. And included in the curse, in this curse of Satan, was a promise the woman's seed would bring a fatal blow to Satan, as you know. Now, in verses 16 and 17, and we want to move on very quickly. In verses 16 and 17, God pronounces the curse upon the woman and the man. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you will bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he will rule over you. And then unto Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, the one I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will the earth bring forth to you, and you will eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you will eat bread and return unto the ground from out of which you were taken. For you are dust, and you shall return to dust. Why did God curse these particular things? Why did God curse the woman with sorrow in conception and in sorrow in bringing forth her children and the desire for her husband, and he will rule over you? That was the first curse. And the second was that man, of course, would have to work by the sweat of his brow. We know that's true. I've not been pregnant, so I don't know what it feels like to have a child. And as that child grows in the womb, and it starts to kick, and the pain that's there, and then the birth pains that come, I have no idea what that's like. I assume that it's very, very painful. The word that's used here for sorrow is a word that means to toil, and it's heartbreaking toil. I mean, it's really hard work, and it's a painful work. That's why we use in our language the description of a woman being in what? Labor. She's working really hard, and that might be the reason why. You keep in mind that at this particular point, there was no pain. Adam didn't get a sore back from pulling weeds in his garden. He didn't have blisters on his hands from working in the garden. Eve had never experienced any pain. Now God curses them with this pain and this toil that's going to come with them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when God said to replenish the earth, there was no mention of any pain in childbirth. There was no mention of Adam having to work hard, but this was a part of the curse. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is look at this curse given to the woman, because it involves two things, and you want to write these down. The first deals with childbearing, and it has two parts under that, A and B, if you want to mark them that way. The first part is the sorrow that the woman would experience in delivering a baby. The Hebrew word sorrow means to toil, and heartbreaking toil, as I mentioned already to you. You know, in spite of all our medical advances that we have today, bringing forth a child into this world still involves a lot of pain, doesn't it? And they haven't been able to do that. Yet God brings His mercy into the whole thing in childbearing. When a child is born, what's the result of that when it's over? The great joy that comes. And John 16:21 says, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for the joy that a child has been born into the world. I'm sure that every woman who has given birth to a child can attest to the birth pains. That's a part of the curse that resulted from Eve's participation in the original fall. The second part of this is in the word childbearing, and we want to look at that. Childbearing is seen in the fact that the Hebrew word itself refers to both birth and the raising of the child or children. So it's involved two parts. The sorrows in the bringing forth the child, the pain and the sorrow that's there, but also the fact of raising the children, there will be sorrow. Children who grow up to walk with the Lord, we are a great source of joy for parents. But every mother knows that there are risks when you bring a child into the world. You just don't know what's going to happen to that child. You don't know the dangers they face. You don't know what's going to happen to them in the years to come. And all through life, there is, am I mistaken? Those of you who have children, you also worry about your children? Doesn't matter how old they are, you're worried about them. I worry about my children. And they're all grown. They're out and been out for a good number of years, but I still worry about them. And mothers have a special attachment to their children, and the sorrow that is there, and the problems that they have, because of the fall, you can't have the joy without the risk of pain. Bringing forth a child is a great joy when it's born, but there's also pain involved. Pain in the birth. But the sorrow or the pain that follows after that. Fathers also experience this pain. I don't want you to misunderstand. You're always worried about your children. We would like to protect them, wouldn't we? I mean, we would like to put our arms around them and protect them from all the things that are out there. But we can't do that. We just can't do that. We go through this whole range of experiences with our children. We would like to keep them from making the same mistakes we do. At least I would. I made a lot of mistakes when I was young and still making a lot of mistakes. And I'd like to keep my children from doing that. But you know what? Can't do it. Can't do it. They still make those, still do a lot of dumb things. And I'm looking at my kids and thinking, boy, that was dumb. Why did they ever do that? But not realizing that I was the same way. Anyone who has any parents that have teenagers knows what it's like for the hours to stretch out in the night while you're waiting for them to come home and the curfew has been passed and you're wondering what has happened to them, the sorrow, the pain that goes along with that, or the agony that goes along with them worrying about their children coming home and were they in an accident, what happened, where are they, why aren't they home, you don't get a phone call from them necessarily. And the older the children get, the greater the problems or the more serious the problems are. We as parents suffer pain, as our parents did with us. There was the same agony with my parents as I have with my children. Though it's a part of the curse. I think it's interesting. Do you know that when Christ comes back the second time, not the rapture, but at the millennial kingdom, that the curse is lifted? Now, I don't know if there's going to be any more pain. There's probably no more pain in childbearing. No more worrying about your children. It all has passed. That sorrow comes with childbearing and raising the children is passed. So the women have two parts of this. Not only is there pain in the bringing forth of the child, but the pain of raising their children. And by the way, in that time, that was the woman's responsibility. Today, the husbands, of course, the fathers, participate in that. At one time, that was not the case. The husbands left the child raising to the mother, and they were off doing something else. They weren't concerned about the children. Labor pains are an early indication of all the difficulty that will come having children. This is God's way of saying to us that the child is going to be a source of struggle all your life. It's never going to stop. If you're young, you have to understand that your parents are concerned about you, and they do struggle over the decisions that you make in life and the things that you're going to do in life. If you're older, you understand that. If you have children, you understand that struggle that goes on. Can you imagine Adam and Eve having two sons? And what happened? And the pain and the agony that must have gone on when the one son kills the other son? Part of the curse. And it still goes on today. That, I mean, maybe we're not killing, but there's a lot, it does happen, but there's a lot of other things that go on in the world today. The second thing, the second part of the curse. The first part had two things, child raising or bearing the children, and the second part was raising the child itself. There's pain and agony in both of those. The second part of the curse has to do with her relationship with her husband. And that's what I'm really more interested in for us this morning as we talk about the relationship in marriage. God created the woman as Adam's complementary helper. She was to stand beside him. She was a companion, and they were to walk hand in hand. There was a oneness about that original marriage. The two shall be one. And they worked together. They did everything together. Something has happened. Of course, sin entered into the world. And it changed that relationship. They're no longer standing side by side. They now have distinct responsibilities. I want you to look at Genesis 3:16. We read it a few moments ago. And the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be unto your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I'm interested in those last two statements. All right? Your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to note here. The first is, and I'm going to jump around a little bit here, but the word conception refers not to the pregnancy, but to the conception. It refers to the pregnancy, not to the conception. It is found three times. This word for conception here is found three times in the Bible. It's found in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, and Hosea chapter 9, verse 11. And in each of those, it should be translated pregnancy, not the conception, not the initial conception, but he's talking about the pregnancy itself, the 9 months of pregnancy. During that 9 months, there will be sorrow and there will be pain. By the way, it's not only for her. If I remember correctly, it's been a long time since I've had children, but I also suffered through that. Am I right on that, husbands? We all had a lot of, wife has aches and pains and complains, and you're rubbing her feet and doing all those things to try to help her through it, so you get involved in that also. The second thing is, and the thing that I want to concentrate more on, is just the desire of your husband. Your desire will be to your husband. There are three possible interpretations of that, and I'd like to give you those three. The Hebrew word is teshukah, which means the word desire. And it's derived from an Arabic word which means to seek control. It's found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, and it says, thou wilt be accepted. And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee will be his desire. desire to control is involved in this. Desire to control. And you see that at the end of verse 7, and you shall rule over him. The idea that there is a rule here. The first interpretation is that the curse involves a desire on the part of the woman or the wife to dominate her husband. She'd like to control him. And certainly that makes a lot of sense in the context of this passage. Your husband, he says, your husband shall rule over you. Her desire is not to have him rule over her, but that she rule or have the say over her husband. And that certainly is a big problem today. If I talk to an ordinary woman on the street and I talk about submitting to her husband, she doesn't want that. She doesn't want to be, most of them would say, well, I'd like to have at least equal say, but most of them would rather have the say in the family. And in many families, that's the way it is. The wife is the one who usurps the authority over the husband. And the woman, Eve, had usurped authority over her husband by eating the fruit and is cursed. Let me read this to you. I don't know if I had that right. The woman who had usurped authority over her husband by eating the fruit is cursed with the inclination to dominate him. That's her curse. She would like to rule over her husband. But God ordained that the husband should be the ruler. He should rule over him. Now, isn't it interesting that God doesn't say how he ought to rule? It says the husband is to rule over the wife, and that could be he could be very cruel, he could be overbearing and violent, even despotic in his rule over his wife, and nothing is said of that. You know that when we get to the New Testament, I'm going to go through some of the cultures and how they treated their wives, but when you get to the New Testament, how is he to rule over his wife, and what? In love, yes. So what God does in the New Testament, he brings back this oneness in marriage, and he brings back this rule, but this rule is to be with love. And he has, again, the submission of the wife to her husband. In the first interpretation is that the wife desires to rule over her husband. There's an inclination inside of her to dominate him, but again, God hasn't set it up that way. He is to rule over her. By the way, there's no defense for marital cruelty. There should be no husbands should treat their wives with respect and with love, but. I would say today that there's absolutely no defense for that kind of action, and any man that mistreats his wife violently ought to be put in jail. I mean, I really believe that. I don't think that there's any defense for that. Even the best of husbands will often be perceived as ruling harshly. A wife sees her husband, even if he loves her, sometimes sees it as a harsh punishment on her part. So the first interpretation is that that she has a desire to rule over her husband. The second interpretation, your desire to your husband. That interpretation implies that in spite of the woman's increased pain in childbearing, she will continue to have a sexual desire towards her husband. The sexual relationship was not cursed by God. She still desires her husband. The woman has as much right to enjoy sex in her marriage as the man does. Now, there are two things that sort of give me an inclination that this is probably a part of the curse, and she still desires her husband. The word is found in the Song of Solomon in verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 10. Where it refers to the desire of the lover for the loved one. It reads like this, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. His desire is towards me. And the woman's pleasure in sex serves as a gracious blessing to the offset of the preceding curse of the pain of childbirth. Let me put it this way. Just as God cursed the ground, and he did curse the ground, now the ground's going to bring forth thistles and briars and weeds and all those kind of things. God cursed the ground, and Adam would have to work with the sweat of his brow. But his work also is a blessing, in that it yields the substance he needs to provide for his family. So he works in the field, he hoes his garden, he weeds the garden, he waters the garden, and he has backbreaking work. But in that backbreaking work, which is a curse, it also is a blessing in the sense that now he has the substance to feed his family. All right? So God ordained pain in childbirth, but graciously allows a woman to enjoy the act that leads to conception. And a woman is not to use sex as a tool to rule over her husband, and that is used sometimes that, you know, he's not going to get any sex if he doesn't do the right thing by her, or that is, do the thing that she wants him to do. That is not proper either. But nonetheless, the second interpretation is that her desire now for her husband would be in the sexual realm. In the first, it was that she would dominate him. Her desire is to dominate him. There is a third interpretation. This is the weakest of all of them, by the way. This is sort of a modern-day interpretation. It declares that the wife desires more from her husband than she gets. She wants more willingness to listen to him, or to her. She wants more emotional connection, more romantic attentiveness, more sharing of thoughts and feelings and hopes and dreams, more time together, more sharing or more discussion of plans, more openness. Noticing her and appreciating her and understanding her are all the desires of a wife. That's what she wants from her husband. And some today say, well, that's what he meant, that her desire will be for her husband. Her desire for her husband is that he give her more than she's getting. I doubt very much that was God's intent when he... This is sort of a modern-day version of that interpretation. But I doubt very seriously if this was God's intent. He didn't have that in mind. I think the first two are plausible. As a matter of fact, there may be a combination of those two, that her desire is to rule over him, but also there is a desire to be satisfied sexually in the marriage relationship. When I talk to young men about marriage, that's one of the things that I tell them. Sex is not about you, it's about her. We know that in the sexual realm, the first period of time of the marriage, sex is a wonderful thing. And I mean, it's over and over again. It's not just once, it's twice, three, four, five, 10 times a week. I don't know. But then as the days go on, it becomes less and less and less and less and less and less. And we don't understand why that happens. And I tell the young men, it happens because you are only out for sex for your own satisfaction, not your wife's satisfaction. If you learn to satisfy your wife, you won't have any problem being satisfied yourself. So there is a part of this in the relationship that is very important, and it ought to be a part of the marriage relationship. And it ought to be enjoyed by both parties, and both parties ought to be satisfied. Most young men do not understand that. They look at sex as something that satisfies them, and the wife is the instrument by which he gets satisfied, and doesn't understand that he is responsible to satisfy her in that realm also. Anyway, let's. I don't know if you have any questions. Any questions? Adam's curse. Now we have the serpent's been cursed. Eve's been cursed. Adam's curse is much easier to understand. We don't have to go into great detail to this, but because he listened to the voice of his wife and ate of the fruit of the tree that he was forbidden to eat of, he was going to now have to till the ground and take care of the ground, and there's going to be pain and there's going to be agony in that. He's going to have to work extra hard to raise the fruit, the food that he needs for his family. And I don't believe there's any question that that is still going on. We don't. Most of us aren't into farming today, but we know if we have a yard, there's thistles and thorns that come, and we take care of that. But there are other things. And I don't think our roles, by the way, are isolated. The woman's role is only to childbearing, and the husband's role is only for working outside. I think the roles can be a little adjusted there. But God's intention, original intention, was for the woman to bear children and take care of the household. The husband's responsibility was the provider for his family. That's where it started. That's where it started. The curse brought a lot of problems into the marriage relationship. Now, whichever view you hold to, I want you to understand that it's important to realize that the penalties imposed upon Adam and Eve affected all of us. And all through the millenniums, the problems that Adam and Eve, the curse that Adam and Eve has been passed on all the way down through human history. All sin is like that. We never sin in isolation. It always has an effect. Usually not only affects us, but it affects others. Every sin done in secret affects others. You know, the political correct slogan that what goes on behind closed doors is by consenting all adults doesn't really matter. That's none of your business. Well, it is, because it does affect other people. And sin always affects others, not only in this generation, but also in the generations to come. Your sin has an effect upon others and will have a lasting effect in many cases. So the marriage relationship was affected by Adam's sin. Instead of standing together now, Eve's act of usurping authority over her husband resulted in the oneness of the husband and wife being destroyed. There was oneness. The two shall be one. And now that sort of, she was to stand right beside him. Now she's behind him, and he's ruling over her. Her desire is to rule over him, but he's standing in front of her. He is the one to rule. The millenniums have passed until Christ came, and it didn't promote the institution of marriage. All through the years, from Adam all the way up and through the time of Christ, the institution of marriage was in shambles. It's still in shambles. In the first century, I want to give you three cultures that existed, but my time is up. I didn't realize that, so let's close. But I'm going to go through the Roman and the Jewish, the Roman and the Greek cultures to show you that women did not have a very good place in the marriage relationship. She was put down and had no rights of her own. And it's only through Christianity that she is brought to the forefront, where the relationship is to be restored in a oneness, and that her husband still rules over her, but he rules over her in love, and she is to submit to him. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the history of that you've given to us of the events surrounding the fall and the curse that came upon the man and the woman. And Father, the consequences that it had upon the marriage relationship and still has today. And Father, as we understand it, we had prayed that you would help us to work out our marriages in a more biblical way, that we might have unity and oneness in the marriage once again. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.